Well, good morning. Good morning. I hope you're all well. I'm just going to give the notices this morning, then I'm going to pass over to Cameron. So I'm glad that my bit is only 2 minutes and Cameron's is slightly longer. You may have received a notice sheet as you came in, or it may have been emailed to you. So just a couple of things to call out on that. A couple of additional ones to start with. The new rotas for September to November are on the table at the back. Please do pick up one of those. The dates are set there, but if they don't suit you, then as always, please feel free just to swap with somebody else. As long as things are covered, then that'd be great. So a couple of other things just to mention. The prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30 and the lunch club at 12:15 on Thursday. Next Sunday, we'll be having a soup lunch. If anybody can help with that, providing soup or any other food, can you please speak to Rebecca today? Rebecca's hiding at the back for some reason, so when she walks in, you know exactly who Rebecca is, just in case you don't know. And you can speak to Rebecca today if you can help in any way with the soup lunch next week. And everyone will, Rebecca will let me know the kind of things that we're looking for. One final notice to give, and that's the congratulations. I think Alan and Marion were away when it actually happened, and they'll be suitably embarrassed and they'll probably be chastised later on. But they also celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, I think, on the 19th. So congratulations. Well done, and that's all the notices. I'll pass it to Alan. Thank you.
The Lord calls us to worship today from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's stand and sing. Come, Christians, join to sing. Seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift our eyes up to you. We know that our help comes from you, for you have made heaven and earth. We look to you knowing that in the midst of a world that is crazy, in the midst of a world where it seems like at any moment we may be knocked over, that when we look to you, we know that our foot will not be moved. For you do not slumber or sleep. You are our keeper, you are our shade, you are our right hand. And the sun will not strike us by day or the moon by night. Lord, we know that throughout this week, we have been tempted with evil, we have been tempted to sin, and we know that all too often we have succumbed to that temptation. So even now, Lord, we bring our prayers and confession before you, knowing that you are a great God who is quick to answer us. Lord, we repent of those sins that we have committed, both by commission and omission. Lord, we come before you knowing that you are a God who is gracious to hear us. So even now, in this moment of silence, we bring our prayers of confession before you. Lord, we know that you will keep us from evil. You guard our lives. You keep our going in and our coming. We pray that you watch over us even now. We pray that you send your Holy Spirit to be in our midst. Meet us, Lord, through our prayers, through our songs of praise, through our hearing of your word. We pray this, Lord, but knowing that our prayers are always tainted with sin, knowing that our prayers are always incomplete, knowing that we need to learn how to pray. So we pray that prayer that your son taught to his disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray. We pray that prayer, taking it as our own, saying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, growing up as a child, I would often go over to my grandfather's house, and my grandfather would regularly tell me stories. He told stories of when he fought in World War II. He told stories of his childhood. He told many stories, most of which the family believes were false, but many of which were very entertaining for a young child. One of the stories that he would tell me is about being in church, being in a Sunday school class in his church, and the pastor went into the church and asked all of the little children, he said, children, what is God's name? And some of them sat around and thought about it for a while, and one rambunctious child raised his hand and says, I know. And he goes, what's God's name? He goes, Howard. The pastor stared at him and went, Howard? He goes, Our Father who art in heaven, Howard be thy name. I'm not sure if that was a true story or not, but that was one of the stories that my grandfather liked to tell over and over and over again. It's one of those fascinating things. Every night before we put Calvin to bed, we pray the Lord's Prayer together, and we say these words, Our Father, who art in heaven. And I often think that we forget, especially as kids, we forget what those words mean when we say, Our Father, who art in heaven. And and what exactly this attitude of prayer opens up for us. What the beginning of those very famous words tell us. They tell us what they tell us about our God, what they tell us about what we're doing when we go in to pray. Well, they tell us, first and foremost, that we enter into the presence of the Lord, who is in heaven. So as we go to pray, we pray with reverence, we pray with holiness. We don't pray flippantly. We pray knowing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, knowing that He controls all that is going on. He knows the past, the present, and the future. And we pray with confidence because He does sit on the throne in heaven. He rules heaven and earth. So we can pray both with reverence and with confidence. And it's often easy for us to imagine God being in heaven. It's easy for us to go, yeah, He's our God in heaven. And we kind of see Him as this detached, aloof, impersonal being who we pray to, but we don't really think of much more than in heaven. But Jesus, when He teaches us to pray, says something very interesting. He doesn't just say, our God in heaven. He says, our Father in heaven. See, the Lord's Prayer opens up telling us where God is, that He is far away from us. He is in heaven. But it also tells us that He is our Father. We come before Him as children when we pray. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is saying, come to the Lord as a father. And what father doesn't want to give his kids good gifts? What father doesn't want to see his children run to him and jump in his lap? What father doesn't, when he comes home from work, doesn't want to listen to his children's babbling, even if he doesn't understand a word that they're saying? We come before him as our Father who delights in us, who delights in what we have to say to him and what's happening in our lives. It's one of my favorite verses in the entirety of the Bible is from Zephaniah chapter 3, where we read this. We read, the Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And then listen to this. He's saying he's a mighty one who will save. And what does that mighty one do? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Quite literally, what Zephaniah is saying about the Lord, about our Father who's in heaven, is that he sings over us. I don't know about you, but those moments where my son is crying and I can't console him other than by singing to him. When I want to quiet him from all of the raging of the world, or if he's just fallen and bumped his knee, I sing over him. And this is what Zephaniah says, our Father in heaven does for us. He sings over us. He quiets us with his love. Jesus wants us to remember this when he tells us how we are to pray. The very opening of the Lord's Prayer is such a deep and majestic thing. And that he tells us that not only is our God in heaven ruling and watching over all of earth, ruling it for the purpose of his people, but he says he's also a father who stands close by his children and loves them. So when we pray, our Father who art in heaven. But the prayer doesn't just tell us that opening of the prayer doesn't just tell us that he's our Father in heaven, but he says, Jesus doesn't say, when you pray my Father in heaven. He says, pray our Father in heaven. So Jesus is quite literally telling us that our prayers are to be with and for one another. So when we come into the presence of the Lord, we not only are concerned about ourselves, we should be, but we're concerned for one another, and we're praying with one another. So as I pray that prayer, I'm always thrown off and blown away by that very first beginning of that prayer. That very simple thing to run over and forget. That He is our Father who art in heaven. It's a beautiful piece of theology and a beautiful truth that we so often forget. Let's stand and sing about the great love that our Father in heaven has for us, that He demonstrated in His Son, as we sing together, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." And I believe, I could be wrong, children may be dismissed during this point. I forget. Yes, children may be dismissed during this song. So let's stand and sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." From Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sinners? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. We will sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" as our offerings are being taken. We'll remain seated for that.
Father, we come before you this morning giving you praise and honour for all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. Help us, Father, to think on this daily, or perhaps even more than daily. To think of the words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Father, there's nothing greater than that. There should be nothing greater than that in our lives for us to think about the cross. To think of the Prince of Glory and him dying in our place. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. As we view and think of the cross, we're reminded of all that Christ did for us, taking our sin, pain, and shame. All that we have and perhaps think we are falls into nothingness in light of Christ's love and sacrifice for us. We're not worthy, Lord, except through your wondrous grace. We worship you this morning, Father, giving you all the glory as we will look into your word. We would ask that you would fill us anew in your spirit. Refresh us and revise our souls. Inspire us to do your work more effectively, more creatively, more decisively. As we listen, give us ears to hear, hearts open to your teaching, and bodies ready to answer your call. Encourage us and challenge us, we pray, reminding us again of all that Jesus was asked to do and the little that we are asked to do in comparison. As we bow before you, Lord, humble us to recognize your amazing power, your greatness in the world, and your wonderful love for us. We would ask that you would block out any cares of the past week or those of next week. Help us simply to focus on you. As we've already prayed this morning, Lord, you know how easy it is for us to lose our way, simply to go our own way and do our own thing away from your leading and your guiding. We know how easy it is for us to be sidetracked or diverted from your purposes. We ask for your forgiveness in these times and ask that you would help us to stay true to you. We do thank you for your word, the Bible, for us reading it this morning and being able to read it in freedom. We thank you for the ease of access that we have to read it, for being able to read paper copies or online anywhere without restriction, other than the times when we choose not to read, not to pick it up, to do other things. Help us to take more of an advantage of the opportunity of reading your word and to do this when we can. We pray for those in other lands who don't have the same freedom, who face persecution for holding or reading your word. And we thank you, Father, for each one in those circumstances. We thank you for their faith and we pray that you would uphold them and strengthen them. We thank you for the work that you are doing in these countries. We thank you that despite our freedom, your word doesn't seem to be progressing in our land, but is progressing in these lands. We thank you for the number of Christians in Africa and Asia, the fact that they continue to grow, showing your power at work. With even those in North Korea putting their faith back in you rather than in the government or the administration. We pray for all countries where there is persecution and difficulties. We ask for you to help your people there. We pray for these, our brothers and sisters across the world. We remember John Bruce this morning in Malawi. We pray that he would arrive safely, be coping with the tasks that he has to do. And we pray that he will enjoy worshipping with our brothers and sisters there today. We pray for safety for him and that he would be encouraged and would be an encouragement as he travels around the villages, works on the container and generally helps out, given the strength that he needs each day. We thank you for your church in Malawi and pray that you would bless them too. Father, we think of others across our world that face difficulty, and we think again of the terrorist attack that have taken place in various cities and countries across the world. We pray for those that have lost homes in various different countries, in Syria and Afghanistan and other places where people are needing to flee as refugees. We pray that they would find a safe home, that countries would be willing to take people in and that they would recognise the needs that they have. But Father, we would also recognise the needs that these people have to find a home in you. And Father, we just pray that by them being settled in different countries, that there would be people who would be able to draw alongside them and share the love that you can bring into their lives. Father, we pray also for those affected by forces of nature, and this weekend we think especially of those in the USA affected by this hurricane, particularly those in Texas. Father, we don't know all the details yet, but we just pray that people would be kept safe, that they will recognise that material things can be replaced. And Father, we pray that you would just support and strengthen those there. Father, again, we think of our young people as some have left and some remain in the church, but for those that have headed back or are heading back to school, we pray that you would be with them. Help them to hold true to their faith and help us to continue to remember them. We thank you for our church here, for the property that we now have, for the way that you have led us in recent years, and we pray that as we look to the future, that you would direct our paths, both the activities that we undertake and reaching out to the community, but also for any building work that may be required, that we would have ideas and that we would be able to get planning permission, and just that your church would be built up here. We remember other churches in Edinburgh and across Scotland. And again, we would pray for them as they worship you this morning. We do want to remember and pray for Ali and Julie as they look to start a new work in Haddington. We pray that you would give them your vision. People to share that vision and to support the work. And essentially, Lord, finances to allow this to continue. We pray that we would help where and when we can, but especially that we would remember them in prayer and do this continually. Lord, we thank you again for our time this morning. We'd ask that you would bless us and encourage us and inspire us. We pray for Cameron that he would be free to speak your words and that we would hear him and obey. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
We will stand to sing one more time, Psalm 128. How blessed are all who fear the Lord. Couple weeks, Pastor David has been walking us through Galatians. We find ourselves this week in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. As I was preparing this sermon, I was talking to a friend of mine and said that this one passage could easily be 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sermons. I talked to another pastor friend of mine and said, I don't think it's fair to you guys for me to preach from this Sunday until next Sunday. So I had to get out the sanctified eraser and erase a lot of what I wanted to say. Verse 20 of chapter 2 alone could be multiple sermons. One of the founding fathers of the Free Church, Thomas Chalmers, credits Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and Colossians 2, 6, for dramatically turning his entire life around and pointing him toward true gospel ministry. My prayer today, and hopefully this will be your prayer as well, is that the Lord use this, his word, to show us the beauty of his gospel, to behold the glory of Christ, that our lives may be changed, much like this passage changed the life of Dr. Chalmers. Let's pray and then look at this passage. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now and we confess our need for you. Our need for you to send your Spirit into this place and open our eyes to behold your glory. To open our ears to hear your voice calling us, to open our hearts that we may receive your blessing. We pray that you do this, and we pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who went before us. And we pray this in the power of his Spirit, who live and reign with you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, always and forever. Amen. So far we've spent 2 weeks in Galatians, and as I said, this has brought us to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. Really, this passage closes out what we started to look at last week and expands even more on Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, where we read, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." So Paul here is closing out that thought. And the flow of the passage from chapter 1 to where we are now is in chapter 1, verses 13 and 17, Paul describes his conversion and calling. And then in 18 through 20, he tells us about the 3 years of learning the faith from Christ and his own personal study, and that he goes to Jerusalem for a short trip, solely kind of as a meet and greet with the other apostles, just a very short trip to Jerusalem. And then verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1, Paul tells us that his preaching ministry takes him north. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 tell us that it was 14 years between that first visit to Jerusalem and his next visit to Jerusalem. And he finally goes back to Jerusalem, and this time kind of as a planning mission, strategic planning for how world evangelism is going to go. And during this visit, some men come trying to force Titus, one of Paul's companions, to be circumcised. And at that moment, Peter, James, and John all stand with Paul as pillars and do not require that Titus be circumcised. And thus we get to verse 11 of chapter 2. And in this passage, Paul tells us the gospel that he was preaching, what the beauty of the gospel that he was preaching. Paul tells us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that it is found in Christ alone. And he makes this point clearly in three different points. He puts his message forth in 3 points. The first is verses 11 through 14, where we see the doctrine denied. Then we see this doctrine declared in verses 15 to 16. And lastly, we see the doctrine defended in verses 17 through 21. Paul puts it all together for us to show us that our salvation is solely based on the work of Christ, which is imputed to us by grace through faith. Paul must have been, as he arrived in Antioch, incredibly disappointed when he saw Peter, Cephas, as he says here in chapter 2, verse 11, Cephas or Peter engaged in the exact behavior that he condemned when he was in Jerusalem. This Peter, who just a few verses earlier Paul calls a pillar of the church, could not resist the pressure of people from the outside that caused him to back away from table fellowship with the Gentiles. Peter had been engaging in having fellowship meals with the Gentiles and the Jews. And in our day, we really don't see a huge deal why he would say, "Well, I'm not gonna have a meal with those people." We often wouldn't think anything of it if you didn't sit down for a meal with somebody in your church. We would just say, "Well, you were probably too busy to have that meal with them. That's fine. It's not a big deal." However, in the Middle East, and especially during this time period, this was an extreme religious associations with eating with someone. One commentator puts it this way: in Judaism, table fellowship means fellowship before God. For the eating of a piece of bread broken by everyone who shares in the meal brings out the fact that they all share in the blessing which the master of the house has spoken over the unbroken bread. In the Old Testament, we see strict rules for eating for the Jewish people. Strict rules that they must adhere by. The blood has to be drained properly from the meat. A correct portion has to be tithed to the Lord. The hands have to be cleansed in a proper way. The food couldn't be defiled in any way, and so forth and so on. We can see this this play out in the story of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends refuse to eat defiled food. However, by the New Testament, we see the Pharisees have expanded these laws to the point where they've put a fence around the law to make sure that we don't even get close to breaking the law. It had gotten to the point where Jewish people were not even allowed to sit down and have a meal with someone who was outside the covenant community. You couldn't sit down and eat with a Gentile or you were defiled. So when Peter gets to Antioch, he must have been both surprised and encouraged when he saw Jews and Gentiles sitting down at meals together. It must have reminded him immediately of the life and ministry of Jesus when Jesus was on earth. I mean, it's one of those regular things that we see over and over again in the Gospels, isn't it? Where Jesus is sitting down with tax collectors and sinners. Luke says this itself in Luke chapter 15. In associating himself with notorious sinners and Gentiles, Jesus is announcing, in effect, that the kingdom has come on earth. That salvation is not about how you measure up to the law. Salvation is not about your relationship to the law. It's about your relationship to Him. Jesus is saying, it's all about who you're sitting with. Jesus is saying that salvation is about your relationship to Him who perfectly fulfills the law on your behalf. We see that Peter doesn't fully grasp this until Acts chapter 10, when he receives a vision and he's told to rise up, kill, and eat. And he's told to rise up, kill, and eat ritually unclean animals. And in this vision, Peter realizes that salvation in Christ is open not just to the Jewish nation, but to Gentiles also who have been historically outside the covenant people. So in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water, the water of baptism, for these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" In Acts chapter 10, Peter learns the gospel is bigger than just the Jewish nation. Salvation is going forth to the ends of the earth, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet when we get to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul tells us that Peter denies this doctrine. You see, Peter capitulates when men from Jerusalem or the men of James show up. These were probably men that were very strict Jewish Christians, still learning the faith, still not fully on board with everything that had been decided in Jerusalem earlier. They most likely were scandalized to see Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping together, having meals together. And thus they scandalize Peter. And rather than defending the appropriateness of table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, Peter withdraws. And with his withdrawal, he brings with him other Jews, even Barnabas. This was a sharp blow to the gospel. You see, what Peter was implicitly declaring in his withdrawal from table fellowship was that Gentiles were not quite saved. That they had to accept something more than just Christ to have full membership in the covenant community. He was implicitly reintroducing the bondage of the law that Christ had died to make us free from. The gospel is at stake here. So Paul opposes Peter to his face. If this practice is permitted, what is declared is that Christ's work is not enough. That the very work of Christ on our behalf becomes useless and the gospel is lost. Peter should have known better, is what Paul says. Peter should have known better, yet he falls into his old habits. We'll remember that Peter's life, his ministry during the life of Jesus is marked by vacillations and denials. On three separate occasions, we find that his commitment to Christ is shaken by outside factors. First, when he's walking on the water, going toward Jesus, his eyes are fixed on him. All of a sudden, he realizes the storm's about around him, and he takes his eyes off Jesus, and what happens? He immediately starts to sink. Matthew chapter 14. Second, he takes his eyes off of Jesus and starts to look to himself when he is pressured about even knowing Jesus during Jesus' trial. And he denies Jesus three times, Luke 22. And third, Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and starts to look at others, namely the Apostle John, when Christ must call him back to the gospel imperative, follow me, in John chapter 21. Here in this Antioch episode, Peter does it again. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and starts to look at those around him. He starts to look at those from Jerusalem. He starts to look at his own place as the pillar of the church. He starts to look at other people. And this leads him to make a disastrous decision. He compromises the gospel. How much are we like Peter day in and day out? How much do we fall into sin? How much do we compromise the gospel simply because we take our eyes off of Jesus? We look to other things for our acceptance. We want our friends to like us, so we engage in crude joking. We want that promotion at work, so we destroy anyone and everyone who is in our path. We feel out of control, so we turn to alcohol or pornography or an eating habit just so that we can control something in our lives. Peter's sin is our sin. We do this every day. We look to anything and everyone but Jesus. What Peter's life reminds us of is that none of those things will fulfill us. That Jesus is calling out to us, follow me, look to me. See in his faith that he is faithful, that he is enough. See that he will sustain you. Peter's actions in Antioch deny the gospel. They deny the doctrine that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And through that denial, he leads others astray. And thus, Paul has to oppose him to his face. And he tells him, and after he tells us of this opposition that he had to Peter, he then declares the doctrine to us. Paul sets up this doctrine. He tells us what this doctrine is by pointing out contrast. He contrasts Jews by birth and Gentile sinners. He contrasts works of the law and faith in Christ and faith in Jesus. And for the first time in the entire book, he uses the word justification. He says that we are justified. Paul opens by saying, look, we understand that Gentiles are outside the covenant and have no hope for salvation. And we Jews, by birth, have all the advantages. Yet even the advantages that we know we have cannot save us, that we cannot be saved by the law. The truth is that we Jews, by birth, are saved the exact same way that Gentiles are. We're saved by faith in Jesus. But what does Paul mean by words like justification, works of the law, and faith in Jesus? This is the first time in this book that Paul uses any of those three words, any of those three phrases. And he's using them very intentionally here at this point of the book to alert us of the gospel truths. He's alerting us of the truth of the gospel that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not justified by keeping the law, is what he says. But what does he even mean by justification? It's one of those words that we throw out and we, we as Christians pretend like we understand what it means, but so often you hear these theological buzzwords that don't really mean anything in our minds. Well, the short answer of what Paul means by justification is that the declaration of somebody righteous, somebody right before God. Paul says that we cannot be declared righteous. We cannot be declared right before God through works of the law. So how are we justified? How are we made righteous? How are we declared righteous? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism helps us with this. It says this, it's in beautiful words, it says, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have not kept any one of them, and that I am still ever prone to all that is evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefit of perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me His righteousness and holiness, as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me. If only I accept such favor with a trusting heart. Our shorter catechism, question 33, says this. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sin and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The glory of the gospel is this. It's that you are declared righteous. You are declared right before God, not because of anything you do, but solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to you. Philip Bliss said it best when he said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Paul says that our justification is not based on works of the law, that our adherence to the Mosaic legislation does not determine whether or not we are right before God. The law could never save. The law will never save. The law cannot save. Our salvation is found only in Christ. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what is this faith that Paul speaks of, this faith in Christ Jesus? Often we can make faith into a kind of work. We say that you have to do something. You have to have faith. You have to have faith to be justified. However, Paul makes it clear here in this passage that our faith is not the thing that justifies us. It's not this work that we have. He doesn't say on account of our faith. He says that we are justified by faith. That is, faith is an instrument in God's hands. Faith is not the cause of our justification. We must not turn faith into a work of the law, is what Paul is telling us. He reminds us of this even in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What Paul is saying there is that faith is not of yourself. Your salvation is not of yourself. He's saying that faith is a grace of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 86, puts it this way. He says, "Faith in Jesus is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for our salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. faith is a grace. That is to say, faith comes only after the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and renewed it. Faith is a grace of God. So Peter denies the doctrine that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Paul declares this doctrine in verses 15 to 16, and now in verses 17 to 23, or 21, Paul defends the doctrine. Paul considers the objections to the glorious truth of the gospel, and one of those objections that immediately comes is the objection of... One objection seems to come that we would want to add to the work of Christ. In effect, the opponents of the gospel are saying that fellowship with Gentiles is a repudiation of the law. It's to deny the law. Thus, when we appeal to our common faith in Christ, we make Christ the agent of sin. Paul responds with some of the strongest words, saying, "Certainly not," or "God forbid." Christ does not lead us into sin, but his cross shows us the depths of our sin, the depths of our depravity. The cross tells us that in the economy of salvation, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. We are both sinners and helpless in effecting our redemption. If we attempt to rebuild the law by adding to the work of Christ, Paul says, we throw ourselves back into slavery. And we are guilty of putting together what Christ has shattered once and for all on the cross. So the second major objection that Paul deals with is brought up in verses 19 to 21. Quite simply, it is the question of does the belief that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, denigrate the law? Paul says here, "For through the law I died to the law." What he is saying is that the law shows us our inability to keep it. That the law shows us our inability to keep the law perfectly, and thus drives us to Christ, who perfectly in his life and death fulfills that law. You see, Paul is making the point throughout this letter that the law kills us. Trying to keep it for our salvation will ultimately only lead to our death and damnation. And that's his point throughout this letter. Trying to keep the law, that is to say legalism, only leads to death. However, at this moment, he also feels the pull of those that are saying, "Well, then why even keep the law? Why do you have the law? What's the point of the law anymore? We might as well, as he says in Romans, do we go on sinning that grace may abound?" And it's here that Paul fights against that equal and opposite danger, the danger to throw the law out, to ignore the law altogether, or what theologians have termed antinomianism. Paul tells us that we die to the law, but we live to God. That is to say, that there is a way to live. For those who have died to the law for their salvation, for their justification, the law is then transformed for them and becomes a guide for how they live in light of that great salvation that they already have. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." So the Christian life comes down to this: I am justified by faith alone. And I live by faith alone. Saving faith is not something static, but it's living and dynamic. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "It is faith alone that justifies. But the faith that justifies is never alone." In closing, let me look at one last thing. Let's look at verses 19 to 21. more closely. Did you notice that in verses 19 to 21, the first person singular is used 10 times? In just those few verses, Paul uses the first person singular, I or me, 10 times. The point needs to be made. Paul has told us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This truth, however, must be confessed by each and every one of us alone. We cannot rely on anything else for our salvation. If we look to anything else for our salvation, we miss the point. We cannot rest on the fact that we come to church every Sunday, that I'm a member of the church. We cannot rely on the fact that we have been baptized. Our baptism does not save us. This is especially important for those of us that have been baptized as babies. We must declare that we have faith. We must declare the faith that Paul declares here in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Being raised in a Christian home by Christian parents does not save us. Reading the scriptures daily does not save us. All of these things are good things, but they will not save. We are saved by Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We add nothing to that. We can take nothing away from that. And this is the great comfort that we have. You see, if we could add or take away, all of us who have Peter hearts, hearts that are constantly looking to and fro, being distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, would be lost. Yet Paul tells us this, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Christ knows you. He knows your sins. He knows you even better than you know yourself. And yet he gave himself for you. He knows us. And he died for us. This is the beauty of the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is the beauty of the gospel that our Lord our Lord and Savior knows everything that you have done and will do and are doing even at this moment, and he still loved you and died for you. Rest in that. Run to him. Grasp hold of that glorious truth. Grasp hold of his glorious grace. Because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the truth of that gospel. We thank you for the fact that we do not have to struggle and strive to make sure that our good works outweigh our bad ones. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe, that sin had cast a crimson stain, but you washed it white as snow. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who knows us and still died for us. Lord, we ask you to bury that truth deep in our hearts. to bury that truth deep in our hearts this week as we walk through this week and we see our own foibles and frustrations. Lord, may we believe the gospel even more. Strengthen us in our faith. Bestow on us more grace. Teach us to look to Jesus. We pray this in His name and in the power of His Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing that hymn together. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. Stand and sing with us. Receive now the Lord's blessing from Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Amen.